Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the late 1980s, I was on holiday with a couple of mates in Tenerife, a Spanish island on the north west coast of Africa. And we were young ministers off on holiday. And one evening we were queuing for dinner outside a popular restaurant in one of the towns, waiting for an available table. And one of the waitresses was outside too, sort of spruiking the restaurant, trying to encourage people, come into our one, it's really good, you'll love the food. It looked really good, we'd heard about it, so we were queuing. And to make sure we stayed in the queue and didn't sort of go off somewhere else, she got talking to us. She was from the UK, and she said, what do you do for a living? So we told her, you know, we're church ministers, which I think was a bit of a surprise. But she sort of carried on, you keep you in the queue, keep you coming to the restaurant. So she said, yeah, what do you guys sort of believe as ministers? Well, she asked John, a good mate of mine, well, he's a very gifted evangelist, and he gave her a one-minute gospel outline, and he ended by saying that one day we believe Jesus will return to judge the world. And she said, what? You don't possibly believe that, surely? And we said, well, actually, we do. And John explained that Jesus had kept every other promise he'd ever made, including rising from the dead. So we had no reason to doubt that he wouldn't keep this promise to return. We talked a bit more. A table became available, and we went inside. It was a big surprise to her that people actually really believe there will be a judgment. But that's what Jesus taught, and that's what the Bible makes clear. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus himself who speaks of judgment more than anyone else. For example, he talks of two roads, two houses, two fields, and two sons to describe the choice that everyone needs to make about God and about Jesus himself. It's on the basis of that choice that judgment will come. And so to my first heading this morning, God's judgment is inescapable. Verses 1 to 5. God's judgment is inescapable. Paul, who wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, had once stood up in the city of Athens and declared that God had set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. That declaration of judgment came at the end of his gospel address to the Athenians, but it was still part of the gospel he proclaimed, as we'll see later from verse 16 in our passage. My gospel includes the judgment, says Paul. The Athenian audience who heard Paul's teaching on the judgment to come weren't Jewish, but of course Paul was by his family background. He was a devout Jew who came to recognize that Jesus was the true Messiah, the Son of God, promised long ago by the Old Testament prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He recognized too that in spite of his Jewish heritage, he too would come under judgment, just like the Gentiles, the non-Jews of the world. But Paul knew that for many of his fellow Jews, even those who might be attending some of these churches in Rome that he was writing to, and who saw themselves as now linked to the Christian faith in some way, he knew that many of these Jews simply didn't believe judgment would include them. How could it, they thought? How could it? The promises of God in the Old Testament were given to our people. The Ten Commandments and the law of God were given to us, the people of Israel. Many of them appear to have seen themselves as immune from judgment and were indeed felt entitled to judge others. Well, Paul wants to set them straight. To them, and indeed to any self-righteous people in Rome who regarded themselves as off limits to judgment because of their religiousness or sense of uprightness, Paul says in verse 3, "Do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Now, Paul is picking up the line of argument from back in chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20. It's probably fair to say that the focus of those under judgment in that section and what follows on in the rest of chapter 1, the focus there for judgment are the Gentiles. They had rejected God's revelation to them in creation and all that God had made, turning their back on his eternal power and divine nature, chapter 1, verse 20. And so Paul concludes they were without excuse. Fast forward to Romans 2 and verse 1, what do we find? Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else." The religious people were in exactly the same boat as the Gentiles. They were without excuse. Now, the "you" in verse 1 is in the singular. It's not "you," all "you" Romans. It's "you" singular. It's as if Paul has an imaginary recipient whom he is addressing at this point in the letter. But of course, he or she is not imaginary. That person is the one who has complete and misguided confidence in their own standing before God, and who points the finger at everyone else but themselves. Unfortunately for Paul, Paul has bad news for such a person. Verse 1, "At whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Someone has shrewdly observed that when you point the finger at someone else, you've got three pointing back at you. Each of us, in trivial ways, can assume that we are without fault and point the finger at someone else and judge them. A trivial example: lending books, CDs, and DVDs. Okay? "I lent that book. I've never got it back. Who did I leave it to? I just can't remember. And that, I gave two CDs out." And you get all a bit irritated, and you know, and you say, "I want those. I'm going to need that next week." And you get all irritated, and you say, "It's not fair. It's not right. You know, it's dreadful." And then you look at your shelf, and then you see, oh dear, there's that book. Now Trish needs that, and that's Bill's, and all that CD, that belongs to Fiona. And you suddenly realize, ouch, you know, I'm at fault too. It's just a silly little example. But on the bigger scale, that's just how the Jews who were affiliated to the Christian church in Rome at that time saw themselves. Jesus' ministry was full of occasions when he exposed the hypocrisy, because that is what it is, the hypocrisy of the smug religious leaders of the day. Remember Mark chapter 7? Jesus says to a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They utterly fail to recognize their own faults and their own sin. Many in the churches in Rome, mostly Jews, were making the same mistake. And it's a mistake that's been made time after time down the centuries. Men and women who are convinced that God will accept them on their terms, and who are equally convinced that that other lot don't stand a chance. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us are at times guilty of double standards. I know I am. It's a fact. It's the hard truth we all have to swallow. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God knows the facts. He knows us. He knows us inside out. He's God. And verse 3 makes the point that a mere human being, religious or not, can't pass judgment on others and yet do exactly the same things and expect to get away with it. Avoiding God's judgment by saying something like, look, I think you'll find I'm in a different category. Yes, it's good that God will judge the world. I approve of that. I think judgment is a good thing. But I think you'll find that he'll deal leniently with me because my case is slightly different from everyone else's. God understands. We understand each other. Sadly, it's not just the Jews of first century Rome who thought along those kind of lines. Many religious and upright people have had very similar thoughts down the ages in our own times too, failing to see their need of forgiveness and of all that God had showered on them to lead them to himself in genuine and sincere dependence and faith. I think of a friend of mine, Bill Mile, church warden and treasurer of St. Luke's Anglican Church, Norwich. He was a steward at the Billy Graham Relay in the 1960s in the local cinema. Very good, these people need God and they need Jesus, and I'm going to be there to help them. And as he stood there at the back with all the cinema packed out, Billy Graham preaching live from Wembley on a relay, Bill felt a bit uncomfortable. He told me about it. Mike, I thought he's speaking to me. That I've done this and I've done that. Well, I have, and I'm pretty religious, and I'm, don't run over old ladies, and I keep the law, and I'm pretty law-abiding, and a decent father and husband and all that. But then I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And Mike, that night, I gave my life to the Lord. God spoke to me, and I knew all this generous love he'd poured out for me in Jesus, and I'd never seen it. I'd never recognized it. I'd taken communion countless times, and it never touched me. I remember him giving his testimony in our church in Norwich. I remember having many meals at his table and him telling his story. Verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The special status of Israel, that Israel had been given, the rich heritage, the covenant with God, the love shown to them countless times, was to lead them to repentance, not to self-reliance. I'm sure you and I are grateful for the kindness of God that we've been shown, his patience and forbearance with us. Thank goodness we have a God like that. We've recognized our need of being in his kingdom, and like Bill Mile in Norwich, we've bowed the knee, perhaps a little reluctantly, because we're proud. But we realize we may be a little proud, but we need to humble ourselves before God. For the Jews of Paul's day, the result of their failure to acknowledge both their need of forgiveness and God's enormous kindness towards them in the past and now in Jesus, their Messiah, is described in verse 5. You are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. as we heard last week, God has a settled attitude of hostility towards sin. But in his loving generosity, God has offered a way back to him through Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sin. A complete pardon is offered. But if through a mixture of self-reliance, stubbornness, and an unrepentant heart, we fail to accept such a pardon, then we leave ourselves, friends, on the wrong side of judgment, don't we? Nobody here this morning makes such a mistake. So first, God's judgment is inescapable. Second, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. You may have heard the recent news from the tennis world, and I love tennis, that certain top-ranking international tennis umpires have been banned from umpiring, or in some cases suspended for several years, because of taking bribes to fix matches. The one thing you look for in any umpire or match referee is fairness, isn't it? And of course, when it comes to Almighty God, you certainly expect it from him. Well, you won't be disappointed. God is completely fair, exactly as you want him and expect him to be. Verse 11, there's no favoritism. Okay, so if God is fair in judgment, what will he base his judgment upon? Verse 6 gives us the somewhat surprising answer. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. I say it's a surprising answer because this letter of Paul to the Christians in Rome will be setting out very clearly, as in other letters of Paul, especially Galatians, that we are justified, put right with God, accepted by him on the basis of our faith, what we believe, not on the basis of our works, on what we do. So is Paul contradicting himself here? No, not at all. He's actually quoting from Psalm 62, which ends with the verse he quotes here in verse 6. And it's the application of the whole rest of the psalm. So we need to see the psalm in context. In verse 7 of the psalm, King David writes, "My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge." And then David writes in verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people." So King David is actually calling on the people of Israel to depend on God alone, to trust in him at all times, to be people of faith. That is the choice that they are to make, the very thing David implores them to do, to depend, to trust. That's why he ends the psalm, "God will repay each person according to what they have done," quoted here in Romans 2. And of course, all the good that believers do in a practical way is an outworking of their faith. Paul outlines then two categories of people in verses 7 to 11 with two respective outcomes. One group, verse 7, persist in doing good. Their lives and their goals are a reflection of their faith. They seek God's glory, God's honor, and life with him forever, immortality. They're an example of those who obeyed Jesus' call in Matthew 6, verse 33. "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." The second group or category are not those seeking God's glory, but those who are, verse 8, self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. Paul is saying here that those who are obsessed with self-centered goals will inevitably reject the truth, and following evil will come. I remember very vividly talking to a young Kenyan man during my ministry in East Africa in the late 80s, early 90s. He was a gifted student training to be an accountant. He attended my Explore Christianity course, and when it finished, I invited him to my house for a cup of tea to talk about Christ's claims and his response, what he thought of it all. He'd be coming to our church for a few weeks, a few months, and I wanted to know what he was thinking. He told me, very rationally, that he believed it all, but that he couldn't accept it since his choice was to use his future career in accountancy as an opportunity to make vast sums of money illegally and so become a very rich man, like many fellow Kenyans he knew doing similar things. I have to tell you, I was pretty stunned. He'd come to every meeting of that six-week course. He seemed so interested. He seemed to believe it. But at the end, he loved the world. He loved doing wrong. I was stunned. I respected his extraordinary honesty, and we parted on good terms. Yet the memory of that encounter still grieves me. How much more does it grieve the heart of God who sent Jesus to die for him? The young man, sadly, was self-seeking, and it led him away from the truth and down a very dangerous path. Occasionally, I still pray for him. His name is Henry, if you want to pray for him, and others like him. So what are the two outcomes I referred to earlier? Well, they won't surprise us, but I hope they remind us of the importance of praying for our not yet Christian friends and family, and of sharing our faith when a door for the gospel opens. The outcomes. To those seeking God's honor, he will give eternal life, verse 7, as well as glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, verse 10. For those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and anger, verse 8, trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, verse 9. The choices and the outcomes are clearly explained in the Christian gospel. God has been completely fair. People make their choice with their eyes open, just like that young man did. And it's a level playing field. The Jew is named first in order of priority as part of honoring God's original chosen people. Hence, Paul writes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He does that twice in verses 9 and 10. But that didn't mean there was any advantage. The Jew will be the first to either receive the outcome of trouble and distress, or the first to receive eternal life. There's no advantage in being first. The outcomes are the same whether you're Jew or Gentile. As Paul writes, God does not show favoritism. God's judgment is fair. And finally, and thirdly, God's judgment is impartial. Verses 12 to 16. Have you driven in France? There are a few nods. I have, but it's pretty scary. Car drivers in France live under different driving rules from those in Australia. The French drive on the right-hand side of the road. Very dangerous if you forget that and you're coming out of a garage. I speak from experience. They have priorité à droite, which means you've got to give way to any car coming from any road, coming from the right. That is scary. On a freeway in France, you can only overtake in a lane outside the lane of the car that you are overtaking. You can never overtake on the inside. That's illegal. So the laws are different. But if you break them, the outcomes will probably be very similar in France or in Australia. A fine, a lot of points on your license, and so on. But the accents of the police will be different. Alors, etc. But I digress. Now, the Jews had the Old Testament, the law, the Ten Commandments, but the Gentiles didn't. They didn't have the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments. And in verses 12 to 16, Paul makes the point that whether we are Jews with that written law or Gentiles without it, we're all under a law of some kind. It's like the French and Australian driving rules. We've got rules of some kind that apply to us. And it would be by that law that we'll be judged by God impartially. For the Jews, all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 12. For Gentiles, all who sin apart from the law, i.e. without the Jewish Old Testament law, will also perish apart from the law. Now, the Jews had a lot to live up to. You see, Paul says it's simply not enough to hear the law, verse 13, and know it pretty well. No, he says it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, verse 13. But could anyone be expected to obey the whole law for their whole life? No, which is precisely why Jesus came to be their Savior, the Savior and Messiah they so desperately needed, as this letter will go on to explain. And as for the Gentiles, well, they had a different law, the law written on their hearts, in their consciences, in their thoughts, verse 15. They instinctively know right from wrong. After all, they've been made in God's image. One moment they will know that they've done a very good thing. The next moment they will know what a dreadful and wrong thing they have done. The law wasn't written down for them. They just knew it in their heart, in their conscience. It was part of them. It's part of us, isn't it? We know. We know right from wrong, even before we saw a Bible and the Ten Commandments. It's part of us. It's our humanity. The Jew looks at the Old Testament law and he or she, if they're honest, knows they've broken it. The Gentile, if he or she is honest, knows they've broken the law written on their hearts. It's not looking good. And it gets worse. Because in verse 16, Paul explains that on the day of judgment, when Jesus returns to judge the world, all the secrets we'd kept carefully under wraps about ourselves will be made public under God's all-seeing gaze and for the whole world to know. Ouch. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That day, all will be judged, Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian alike. As Christians, how on earth will we cope on that day, even though we believe? should we be scared? What will Jesus say to us? What will he do? Let me tell you. And it's all based on Scripture. The Lord Jesus will look at you and he will remember you depended on him alone, trusted in him alone, that you persisted in doing good, seeking his glory, his honor, and eternal life with him in heaven. He will vouch that you belong to him, that you have been washed in the precious blood that he shed for you and filled with his Holy Spirit. He will say to you, if you know and love Jesus, welcome, good and faithful servant. Friends, is that not remarkable? Do we deserve that treatment? Do we deserve that love and generosity when the day of judgment comes? We don't. But that's his response. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Romans. God is love. Please come to me, says God. Please don't delay. Come now. Come today. Come to the God who made you and loves you. That's the gospel. The free offer, isn't it? And when we do, he says, good and faithful servant. We know we don't deserve such generous treatment from this all-glorious, all-holy God. But that's the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of salvation in Jesus. And it's only as we see it in the light of judgment that we recognize just how truly wonderful and glorious it is. His name be praised forever. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your great love. We are very aware of the standards you have and how we fall short of them. We thank you that you're such a kind and generous God. You even allow us to turn our back on you. And yet if we humbly come to you, admitting our need and our sin, you forgive, you accept, and you put us right with you. Lord, thank you for that love. Thank you for the gospel. May we rejoice in the truth of it this day and always. For your glorious sake, amen.